We've been working our way through the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, a letter that Paul had to write because of some confusion in Thessalonica after he had sent his first letter. There were people who were promoting strange ideas. There were people saying that the second coming had already happened. There were people who were speaking things contrary to what Paul taught. There was even the suggestion in chapter 2 and verse 2 where he says, "Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us," to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And in chapter 3 verse 17, Paul makes it clear, you can tell this is a genuine letter because of the way he writes. So Paul is seeking to correct some confusion that has crept into the church. Remember, this was a church that Paul had founded, being there between 3 and 5 weeks before persecution led him to be forced to leave. And he went off initially to Berea and then on to Athens, because of the opposition of the Jews. We were looking last week at the beginning section of chapter 2 down to verse 12 and seeking to answer the question, who is the man of sin? And we came to the definite conclusion that the man of sin is someone we can't identify with any certainty. That it's possible that the man of sin was someone living at the time, because he says to them, "This the man of sin is being restrained at the moment, and you know what is restraining him." The Thessalonians knew what the restraint was. So that implies it's talking about something in the first century. But perhaps it's something that is still around today and will be around in the future and is restraining the man of sin until he is revealed at some point in the future. And we looked and saw that there are umpteen different views concerning the man of sin, and we cannot be definite, we cannot be certain about any of them, because as some of you are aware, various people have been identified as the man of sin in history, such as Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and since they are now all dead, it's a bit difficult for them to be the man of sin. One possibility is that it was someone who led the Jewish revolt in the period AD 66 or AD 70, a man who stood up in the temple and said, "I am the Messiah," and he was able to do that because he had the high priest bumped off, and so that was the restraint. I would tend in that direction, but I wouldn't be definite about it. It's something that is not so easy to understand, and so therefore much better to say we don't know rather than to start saying, "Oh, we do definitely know, and it is," only to be proved wrong as time passes. But he finished off this section by warning that the coming of the Lawless One, verse 9, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in reading that, the Thessalonians might have thought, well, does that include any of us? So Paul immediately has to make clear to them that he's not talking about them. This is talking about those who deny the truth, who have rebelled, who prefer to believe a lie rather than to believe the truth. And so he immediately turns round and says to them, right, I've spoken about the man of sin and those who are deceived by him. You are not like that. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved by through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, anyone who reads that and thinks about what Paul is saying there will suddenly begin to think about Thursday. It is Thursday. We are being invited to go down to the Institute and to take a piece of paper and to mark a cross on it to decide who is going to represent us on the County Council for the next number of years. There is going to be an election. We are going to choose, and they are going to gather up all the votes, and they are going to say, right, this is the person who has the most votes, so he, actually we're choosing two, these are the two who are going to be the councillors for the next 4 years. But when the Bible talks about election, when it talks about God choosing, people don't like it. People would insist that, yes, we live in a democracy, so therefore we, the voters, get to choose who our politicians are going to be, but they don't like it when it's put in a different way, and that God chooses who those who are saved will be. That can't be right. And they will give a whole raft of reasons. Surely they say, I choose, I have rights, I can choose what I believe. Surely it is a breach of my human rights if God chooses who will be saved. I should be the one to choose. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible say that when David was going into battle against Goliath, he went down to the stream and he sat on the bank of the stream and he looked into the stream and saw a whole load of stones. And he said to the stones, now I'm not going to choose five of you. I just want five of you to jump up out of the stream and into the bag. It's silly, isn't it? They're stones. They're not living. They cannot make a choice. We are not stones. We can choose. But the same terminology is used. David chose five stones for his battle with Goliath. And the same language is used about God choosing Abraham. God did not say to the ancient world, I want someone to step forward and be the ancestor of the Messiah. God chose Abraham. God chose the nation of Israel. He didn't say to all the nations of the world, I want one of you nations to have a referendum and to decide that you want to be my special nation, the nation with which I will be in covenant, and that from you will come the Messiah. Just as an aside, there are people that think that you can do that. There are people who will tell you about the solemn league and covenant that was signed in Edinburgh in the 17th century in opposition to Charles I, who sought to impose the Church of England and the prayer book upon the Scots. And the Scots, not being Anglicans, they were Presbyterians, they didn't want anything to do with this. So they signed the Solemn League and Covenant. And people died in order to uphold the Solemn League and Covenant. They were called the Covenanters. And you can speak to people in Scotland today who will say, that covenant is still in force. The Scots signed that covenant. They chose to sign that covenant. Don't read anything in the Bible about God making a covenant with any other nation upon earth except Israel. So it is silly. But there are good people that believe that. Now it's God we read in the scriptures, who chooses which nation. And it was the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, whom God chose. And so it is that God chooses those who will be saved. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Again, Paul is talking about praying always. God chose you. God chose you. God didn't stand back and say, right now, of all the Thessalonians, here's the offer. Who's going to accept the offer? The offer was made, but God chose who would respond. Well, how does that work, people say? This is something people find difficult to understand, but it is clearly the teaching of the Bible. We won't look at every single reference, but if we just turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When did God make this choice? Before the foundation of the world. Before you were born. Before I was born. Before Gordon was born. Before anyone at all in the whole history of the world was born, God chose those who would be saved. How can this be? Surely we have a choice. Well, yes, we do. But the problem is, what is the choice that we make? In Romans chapter 3, Paul summarizes what he's been saying in the first three chapters. In verse 9 of Romans 3, we've had half of chapter 1, the whole of chapter 2, the first half of chapter 3. Paul is demonstrating that the godless will be judged, the moral will be judged, the religious will be judged. What then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's the choice people make. We sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. People are not interested in God, they prefer to go their own way. That is a choice everybody makes, because we have inherited a sinful nature from our forefather Adam, and so we behave as he did, and we sin. We reject God, we go our own way. Some people say, but I'm very religious. But if you examine their religion, you will discover that it is a self-made, it is a man-made religion. They are believing what they choose. And so people say, oh, but my God's not like that. Well, as soon as someone says that, they're saying, I have created a God of my own imagination, a God who I am comfortable with. When they read of the God of the Scriptures, they don't like what they read. Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, talking to the believers in Rome, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the very essence of human nature is that we are opposed to God and everything that God has said and everything that God has done. We want to go our own sweet way. So the consequence is, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "And you were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is what we were like if we are believers, and if we're not believers, this is what we are like. We are God's enemies. We reject God's truth if we are unbelievers. We don't want God's way, we want our way. We don't believe in what God has said. We don't believe what God says about himself. We are hard-hearted and we hate God. And if we were left to choose for ourselves, we would never choose God's way. We would never choose to listen to God. We would never choose to repent. We would never choose to do works of godliness. We would never choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because we hate God. Left to ourselves, we would all be lost. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." God did not have to do anything. God could have left us to wallow in our sins and end up all going to hell. But God, in grace, in mercy, in loving kindness, decided to save some. He could have decided to save all, but he chose not to. He decided to save some. Just as he chose Abraham and not everyone that was alive then, just as he chose Israel and not every nation in the world, so he has chosen some out of the world to be saved. We could read, for the sake of time we won't, but you could read in Romans 9 about God's choice, God's election. And he uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. And so you get a lump of clay and you squeeze it around a bit and then you slap it onto the potter's wheel and you shape it into a beautiful vase. And you write on the bottom, "This is a Ming." And sell it for vast sums of money because people are gullible enough to think that that means it was Ming Dynasty in China hundreds of years ago. But you can make it into a beautiful vase that people admire. Or you could turn it into a chamber pot. The clay has no say of what you turn it into. The clay doesn't complain. The clay can't complain because you are the potter. And it is the clay. And Paul says, that's like the relationship between us and God. God chooses to do what God chooses. God has mercy upon whom God has mercy. Left to ourselves, we would be lost, but God in grace chose to save some. "Oh, but it's still down to my choice," people say. No, because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And God chooses who will be saved. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 6. And it's interesting that if you ever read a book that is written by people who are called Arminians or semi-Pelagians or even full-blown Pelagians, you don't need to worry about them except perhaps to know that Pelagius was a Welshman. Just an interesting fact, he came from around here, not from some distant part of the world. they basically teach, Arminians, semi and whole Pelagians, teach that it's down to us, we choose. Whereas those who would normally be labelled Calvinists, Augustinians, would hold with what I believe the Bible says, and that is that God chooses. But those who do not believe in election, when you read their books, see if they quote from John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." The Father gives, and they will come. It's not all who the Father makes an appeal to. All that the Father pleads with might come. It's all who the Father gives will come. And notice it, the very same verse, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, Arminians, Semi-Pelagians, etc., love that part of the verse, but they tend to ignore the first part of the verse. Notice also verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's interesting. You get both sides. You get something of human responsibility, but ultimately it is God who chooses. God gives to Jesus, and Jesus preserves them. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one can come unless the Father draws him. Why is it that people do not today, here, now, come flooding to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ultimately, it is because the Father is not here now at the moment drawing them. But the moment God does do that, then they will come. If you are here this morning and you are an unbeliever, and you think to yourself, you say to yourself, you say to others, "I really want to believe, so it's not my fault, it's God's fault." No, it's your fault that you are not coming. But if you come, it's because the Father draws you. Such is the hardness and the wickedness of the human heart. The human heart will not come to Christ. But the Father draws some. So we can never say, "Oh, the reason I'm not coming to Christ is because God has not called me. God is not drawing me." No, the reason you're not coming is because of your hard and impenitent heart. It's because you want to go your own way. But if you do come, it's because the Father draws you. You cannot use this as an excuse for not coming, try as you might. But some people also say, "But if God has chosen who will be saved, if God draws the lost to be saved, well, that makes life easy for us. We don't have to do anything. We don't need to bother spending money on missionaries. We don't need to spend money on sending Bibles or tracts around the world. We don't need to bother with preaching the gospel with people as we meet with them. We do not need to bother about giving people our testimonies and saying to them, this is how I was converted, and you can be converted too if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, because, well, God's chosen them. And you will find this being said all around the world, as if this proved the foolishness of the doctrine of election. Except the Bible teaches election very clearly. But it also teaches that we need to go and we need to take the gospel to the world around us. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, having quoted the verse from the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But, Paul says, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We are told to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to everyone who will listen. And if you think that, yes, Paul preached election, Paul clearly taught election, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot then sit back and do nothing on the basis that, well, God's going to save them anyway. Well, it is true that if you sit back and do nothing, God will save them anyway. It's just he won't use you. God will use someone else who is prepared to listen to the command to go and speak. Think about Paul himself. What did Paul do? Paul believed election. And what did he do? Three missionary journeys, during which he was beaten and shipwrecked on his journey to Rome. He took every opportunity to preach the gospel to anyone. And if it meant he was persecuted, it meant he was persecuted. But he went and spoke to as many people as he could, because he knew that this was the means that God used to communicate the gospel, which is what men needed to hear if they were going to be saved. People then say, what about those who have never heard? Indeed, what about them? Why haven't they heard? We should do what we can through prayer, through giving, through encouragement, and perhaps going ourselves to take the gospel to those who have never heard. So it's a stimulus to us. It's an encouragement, because we know God has his elect. We know, therefore, that the more people we talk to about the gospel, the more likely it is that we will meet those whom God has chosen. And so we have confidence that we will see success in spreading the gospel. It might be at the moment that there is not a great number of the elect in the world. But the next generation, there might be a vast number, but we have no way of knowing. And so therefore we preach relentlessly, regardless of how many there are, because we don't know how many there are, until people repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul gives thanks for the fact that they are chosen by God. They are the first fruits. The first fruits is an Old Testament image. The farmer goes out into his field. At the time of harvest, he cuts a sheaf. He brings it back. He plonks it on the table in front of his family and says, here is the first fruits. There's a whole field out there of this crop. This is just a foretaste of what we are going to harvest. And Paul uses that term to speak about the Thessalonians being first fruits. You are the first fruits of those to be saved. Then he says you are to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now we're going to deal in a bit more detail about belief in the truth and a word that appears in verse 15, traditions, next week, God willing. But I want us to consider this word sanctification. It is the Greek word hagios. It is the word that is applied to saints. Saints are those who are or who are being sanctified. The word means to set apart. Now people look at this teaching about election and they look at the teaching about sanctification and they say, but logically, if I am elect, if I have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore I know that I am elect, isn't it just like saying to someone, here's a bar of chocolate. That's a reward for tidying your bedroom, which you haven't done yet, but you're going to, aren't you? And what happens? Your bedroom never gets tidied because you already had the reward. And you sit there chomping away and the area around your mouth goes brown as you're saying, oh, this is lovely, this chocolate. Yummy, yummy. And someone says, you're all chocolatey around your mouth. And you say, oh, yes, that's for later. Delicious, you think. But it doesn't stimulate you to actually do the thing, because you've already had the reward. And people say, that's what you're saying about election, that when we are saved, when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying that we've got it all. That we have received all the heavenly blessings. That we cannot be more righteous in the sight of God after salvation than the very moment we were converted. And so therefore, the accusation is, therefore, what you're saying is, you can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, but having done that, it doesn't matter how you live. You can be immoral, you can be godless, but you've been saved. And so therefore, there's no stimulus to become godly. Indeed, the very opposite. And this charge usually comes from the Arminian camp. They believe that there is a stimulus to sanctification, that once a person is saved, then they have to persevere and keep going and become more godly. Otherwise, they might lose their salvation. And so therefore, you've got to labour and work in order to maintain your salvation. Except it's not what Jesus says. John chapter 6, Jesus says, whoever the Father gives me, I will raise him up at the last day. I will preserve them until the last day. Whoever comes, I will preserve them. So it does seem that instead of saying, here is a bar of chocolate. You will get this bar of chocolate if or when you have tidied your bedroom. Surely people say that is the stimulus. So you work hard now. You be godly now. And then as a reward for being godly, then you will get heaven at the end. That is salvation by works. And it is also showing an ignorance of what happens when someone is saved. When someone is saved, their hearts are changed. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And when someone is born again, using the language from the Old Testament, God takes away our stony hearts and gives us a heart of flesh. Instead of having a hard heart that resists God at salvation, we are born again, we are given a new heart, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now instead of hating God, we now love God. Instead of not wanting to do what God says, we want to do what God says. You'll be sick of hearing me saying it, but when you say to an unbeliever, you can live as you like, they are delighted and say, good, I can sin and get away with it. Whereas you say that to a believer and they say, good, now I can put off sin and be godly, I can be righteous. Because the motivation is different. The state of their hearts are different. True conversion brings about a change of heart that results in a change of life, which is a response of love and gratitude to God for what he has done in Christ. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Isn't God good? Isn't God kind and gracious and merciful and loving? God did that for me. He sent his own son to the cross to be punished for my sin. What grace, what mercy, what loving kindness. How can I live in a way that will bring glory and honour to his name and to demonstrate how grateful I am and how much I love him for what he has done? It's a bit like saying, well, yes, I got married yesterday, so now I'm married, I can beat the wife. Sadly, some people do think that. And they're wrong. A man who marries his wife doesn't just say, right, well, that's it now, so I don't need to bother being nice to her anymore. A husband will seek to do lots of things to please his wife because he loves her. And he will seek to do more and more. And as married life goes by, he learns more and more about what she likes and what she doesn't like. And so he'll seek more and more to do the things she likes and not do the things she doesn't like. And it works the other way around as well. And so it is when someone becomes married, in a sense, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They seek to live in a way that is pleasing to him and not to do the things that are displeasing to him. But we are saved through sanctification by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every single Christian. Everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receive the Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, and because you are sons, and if we're going to be, quote, politically correct, unquote, we have to say, and because you are sons or daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God gives us his Spirit when we believe. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, at that moment you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God works in us. God works in our hearts by his Spirit to sanctify us, to seek to make us more godly day by day. And this takes place also through the belief in the truth. If you believe rubbish, your life will be rubbish. If you believe error, your life will be full of error. If you believe truth, you will be godly. Jesus, in praying to his Father in the Lord's Prayer, That's the Lord's Prayer, not the prayer the Lord taught us. The prayer the Lord taught us begins, "Our Father who is in heaven." Whereas the Lord's Prayer, the prayer the Lord prayed, is in John chapter 17. And in verse 17 of John 17, praying to the Father, Jesus said, "Sanctify them," believers, "in the truth. Your word is truth. This book, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." We fill our minds with God's truth. And in filling our minds with God's truth, we should then live in accordance with what we have read, and thus we will live in the right way and we will be godly. Some people will say, looking at themselves, "Well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. So I'm working away on sanctifying my life in order that I may then know that I am elect." You're putting the cart before the horse. John Cotton wrote in one of his books that to get assurance just from your sanctification as your primary assurance is a counsel of despair, because you'll never know if you're sanctified enough. First, he says, look and see, have you been sealed with the Spirit? Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness of sins in your heart? Once you think that that has happened, then you look to see, has there been a change in my life as a consequence of this? Because if you truly have believed, then there will be a change. You will be transformed. Don't struggle with the question, am I elect? Well, am I or aren't I? The Puritans struggled endlessly with this because of their views about election, which were a bit more extreme than what I've been saying today. And so they struggled, am I elect or aren't I? And so they started dreaming up all manner of tests that people could apply to themselves to work out, could they just possibly be elect? And so it was no comfort to people. Don't ask, am I elect? Ask the question, am I converted? Has God received me? Am I forgiven? Have I been received by the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what you should be asking. And if you can say, yes, yes, God has forgiven me, yes, I have been converted, then you say to yourself, so now, having been converted, now I prove that I am truly converted by living a godly life. And living a godly life is then the evidence that you are elect. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort in order to be sure that what you profess to be the case is the case. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." See, faith you've already got. "Supplement it with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you should be aspiring to and pressing on to and seeking to demonstrate in your life. Believers' lives change and are transformed because they believe. But if you are not converted, you might try and persuade yourself and others that you are by changing your life, but just coming to church, just praying, just reading the Bible, just dressing in a certain way, just doing the things you think Christians do, it doesn't make you a Christian. It just makes it more difficult for you to acknowledge that you are a sinner who needs to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope any of us have. It's not what we do that saves us. It's what God has done and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has done that for us. You repent and believe, and the result will be that your life will change and you will grow in godliness. Let us examine our hearts and see whether God has forgiven us. If he hasn't, repent now and believe in the Lord Jesus. And then you will know God has forgiven you. And then once you know, then join with the rest of us, seeking to help and encourage one another to be more godly, that we might demonstrate not just to the world that we love the Lord Jesus, but that we live in a way that pleases God. And ultimately, that should be the goal of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to please God. Let's seek in everything that we do to aim for that goal.